Thank you for this beautiful Father's Day. We thank you for the dads who are here. Thank you for the impact they have made on their children, and pray for those who may be traveling here for the next service that you will give them traveling mercies. Just be with us as we continue this study in Ezekiel, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Little SBC update from the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if anybody's been following that. I've been following it since we were coming back from Kentucky last weekend. I have a feeling a lot of the conservative churches within that are going to pull out. The headline here from the Atlantic magazine says, America's largest Protestant group moves to cut ties with the Republican Party and re-engage with mainstream culture. Interesting. You know what that re-engage means, right? Anybody have an eye clue what that may mean? Re-engage with mainstream. Here's that word. Remember that word Andy Wood said to watch for? Mainstream. Here's one of them. Anybody have an idea what they're talking about?
Mainstream?
Yep. Yep. Going with the social norm. Here's the best way to describe it. It's making the theology fit the culture instead of the other way around. So we're changing theology to fit the culture or to be politically correct. So that's what they're going to do. I'm not going to read this whole thing. You can go on and look at it. The new president is J.D. Greer. From what I hear, he's a neo-Calvinist. His quote here is, he's calling for a new culture and a new posture in the Southern Baptist Convention. So, what it took them 10 years to get taken care of, they've been kind of going down the slope now for 10 years anyway. But so your largest Baptist group with 15 million members are probably going to go off into the swamp, so to speak. I hate saying it that way, but that looks like what may be going to happen with them. Hopefully the churches will see through this and pull out. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 11. Chapter 11, we'll go back up and start in verse 13 and read down through the end of it again. Then we'll pick it up here in verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel says, "Now it came about as I prophesied that Peltiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?'" If you were a covenant person, if you were a reformed person, whatever, you would hope the answer will be what? Yes, I'm going to bring them to an end. But listen to what God says. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord.'" In other words, turn away from the Lord. "This land has been given to us as possession." In other words, they were being greedy about the land. That's what he's implying here with this. But listen in verse 16. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them," wasn't the Babylonians, "though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered," he's the one doing this, not them, it's him doing it, allowing them to do this, "and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone." In other words, he's there with them. He's going to protect them. He's going to keep a remnant through time. That's what this is talking about, this people. Then he goes on to say, "Therefore," in verse 17, "thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries if you believe in me." Is that what it says? It doesn't say that, does it? It says, I will get, what? They don't need to do anything. I will, here it is again, I'd circle that, he's the one doing the gathering. "From the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among whom you have scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come here, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. They will be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Then Ezekiel says in verse 22, then the cherubim, remember those characters, lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So in verses 17 through 20, we have, there will be a final, and I put in parentheses, eventual restoration. When they came back from Babylon, that was not the final restoration. We kind of have, I don't like using the word dual prophecy, so I'm not going to do that, but we have something's going to happen in 7 years, but then it goes out into the far future as we read on. God makes three promises in these verses. And remember in verse 17, there's no requirement is necessary for them to come back. God doesn't say, I will only bring you back if you obey me and follow me. That cuts again across the grain of covenant theology. He doesn't have a requirement for them. They came back in the land in disbelief. That's how they come back. They're still in the land today in disbelief. It's not a problem with that. That fits Scripture. There's no requirement. He's not putting a requirement on them. So the first promise is he's regathering Israel into their own land in verse 17. Okay, no requirements necessary. He'll gather them from all the countries. He will give them, the Jews, the land of Israel. He doesn't call it the land of Palestine. He doesn't say to share it with the Palestinians. He doesn't say that. He talks about regathering Israel into their own land. It's always been, since they came there, their land. He just happened to have to discipline them, and the way he disciplined them was through other countries, civilizations, taking them captive, etc., and moving them around the world. That's what he did. And when they finally came back in 1948, that wasn't some UN big plan. That wasn't some British mandate. If you're a true Bible student, you can see in Scripture that was God doing that. That was God getting their attention. I don't like doing this, but they were comfortable in Europe until World War II. When you go back and read history books, they were comfortable in Europe. Just like when the Babylonians took them, eventually they became comfortable in Babylon. Only 50,000 at the most came back after 70 years. They all didn't come back. Maybe 50,000 at the most. That's about it. Out of 1 to 2 million. They were comfortable within the societies or the civilizations they grew up in. Okay? And so we have the same thing here. So he's going to regather them into their own land. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. 70 years, yes.
So is this the first regathering from Babylon?
This is talking about that right here. I believe that's the first regathering.
Okay, so this isn't 1948?
No. Okay. Nope. I don't believe it. This is talking about current here. We'll get to that other one here a little later. Number two, he talks about the cleansing of the land in verse 18. When they came back from Babylon, they cleaned up all the idols in the land. They did do that. The question I'm going to ask you is, did they follow his statutes and ordinances? The answer is what? No. They didn't do that. They cleaned up their act as far as the idols And when they had to rebuild the temple, they didn't put any more graffiti on the walls inside the temple. And what's not present in the temple when they rebuild it? The Shekinah glory is not present. So they weren't following his statutes and ordinances. In fact, if anything, they began to tack on more rules and regulations. Yes. Yep.
And so they were supposed to be remaining separate. And then here in the temple, they had all of this idolatry to the Queen of Heaven. So this is why they were taken into captivity.
A lot of sin going on. We talked about it. Ezekiel's covered a lot of different things through these chapters, right? Remember when he comes in, he digs the hole where he can see inside the temple. And so he sees all this worship going on. That's more of the surrounding nations. They had adopted the surrounding nations' religion, so to speak, by this point in time. The northern tribe had done it earlier. Eventually, Judah became no different, and so God had to deal with them in the same way that he dealt with the northern tribes. Remember, the northern tribes are not lost. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the northern tribes are lost. In fact, if you read James, James is writing to who? He says, to the 12 tribes of Israel. He knew where they were at. They're not lost. We're not one of the 12 tribes, even though you have people out there who may think they are. But according to James in the Bible, he knew where the 12 tribes were. He wrote to them his book. That's who it's geared to, was toward them. So we have this idea of the cleansing of the land. That's a promise there. And they shall come... And I'm reading this from the ASV with my notes. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. So they're going to get rid of everything that was there when he first took them captive as far as Judah. Get rid of all that stuff. When you come back, you're not going to have that. They didn't have an issue with that. If you read through history, the idol thing didn't become an issue with them from that point on until Jesus came. That wasn't there then. They had other issues. Too much of the Pharisees and their rules and regulations, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll get into a little bit of that here later when we tie this in together with this Shekinah glory going to the mountain to the east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives, but we'll cover that when we get there. So they shall come and take away all the detestable things, okay? They'll come and take away all those things. It says all the abominations will be removed. The key is, though, remember, they still didn't follow his statutes or his ordinances. They didn't do that. The land will be cleansed of all the idolatries, all the altars that were out in the land throughout Israel. Those are going to be all removed and taken care of when they come back. All will be removed. Everything will be removed. If you go to Zechariah 13:2, the external cleansing of the land was also promised by him. Okay, so the promise was made in Zechariah 13:2. He says here, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Then it talks about the third promise. This is where I believe it gets into the future. The salvation of Israel in verses 19 through 20. Okay, not so much 1948. And can't find that in Scripture where it says it. You just know that he brings them back. We understand they have to be in the land before the tribulation starts, so they're there. So here we have the salvation of Israel in verses 19 through 20. He says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of the flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That hasn't happened yet. He's still their God. They're still his people. Nothing's changed for that, but this part here, I don't believe, took place when he came back from Babylon. They didn't have one heart. That's obvious. You can just read from that point on to the time. I mean, if they had that, then in essence, when Jesus came, they should have fell down and everything would have been hunky-dory, and it wasn't quite that way. That didn't happen. So they didn't have the one heart. Okay, the spirit within you. He didn't put that spirit within them. This is talking something future that hasn't occurred yet, even though when you get into these books, they get real tricky on where things happen, where things move. So you think about that. So someone could say, well, see, that's not talking about Israel there because that didn't happen. So that's got to be talking about what? The church. See, that's where they get into this. So they use this verse to say this is talking about the church. It's not talking about Israel because it never occurred. You just got done telling us, Terry, that in the previous two verses, that was to Babylon, but they didn't do this right then, so that's got to be talking about the church. Because Christians have the what? One heart. We have the Spirit within us. See how they use these verses? So they massage them, twist them, but historically, it didn't happen yet. It's still future for Israel. It doesn't say there, the church. Nowhere does it say that there. But yet they can imply that there when they want to use verses in the Old Testament to fit their theology. Okay, so it's future. In verse 19, Israel will be spiritually saved. The whole nation will undergo a national regeneration. Remember what happens at the end of the trib. Right at the seventh year, clock ticking down, they do a what? A national prayer, and that's when he, Jesus, comes back. That's how it all ties in. Back to Matthew 23, he tells them, until you do this, I will not come back. He tells them that. He doesn't tell the church that. He's talking to the Jews, to the leadership. That's who he's talking to. So that hasn't occurred yet. This hasn't happened yet. They'll be given one heart. They will have faith. They will trust him. They will accept him as their Messiah. That's what this is talking about. Given one heart. They will have faith. God will put a new spirit within them. The thing I put on here is regeneration, a whole new spirit within them. They're not going to go back and do the things after in the millennium that they did now. They're going to do what God called them to do in the first place that they haven't fulfilled. They'll do later during the millennium. So he puts a new spirit within them. This is what he would call the Old Testament version of the new birth. Okay, hasn't happened yet. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 31. 31. When is Jeremiah writing? He's writing at the same time. And when you read his whole book, he's talking about judgment, etc., etc., but then you get to this blessing part. Remember, I think Kurt said that. There may be wrath of God, but there's also the blessing part that comes too. I mean, that's how it works. It doesn't be the blessing, then wrath. It's wrath and then blessing. This is what's going to take place here. This is talking future here, even though some of this could be today, but most of it for Israel is going to be future. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's the covenant with? Somebody tell me. Israel. The church is a partaker of the covenant. It doesn't take over the covenant. Contrary to what people say, well, this is a different covenant than the one in Hebrew. Really? It's the same thing. So when someone tells you, well, I'm under the new covenant, you better point this out to them what it's talking about then. It's to Israel. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. This one takes over that one. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So we have this wife-husband thing again. He's always used that analogy when he's talked about Israel. The church is a bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of God. A little different picture here. Okay? A little different picture. That's why he uses Hosea to talk about the adultery that takes place and how it hurts him over and over and over. Yet what does he do? Brings her back, brings her back, brings her back, brings her back. That's the picture we have to have as a church to understand that we don't take any of this place. We're just a partaker of it at this time. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. After the tribulation, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Very similar words to what Ezekiel talked about in chapter 11. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. I'd circle the words all here. For they will all, meaning the Jews, will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So you think Ezekiel's happy about this, what he's being told now? He's got to be. One moment he's crying because he thinks God's going to destroy all of Israel. And the next moment God says, hang on, hang on. Even though your relatives and the people there have to go through this, I will protect them, that remnant. And I don't use the word believing remnant because when they come back, they're not believing. They're not believing. They're in the land today in disbelief. There may be Messianic Jews there, but for the most part, the nation itself is in disbelief. This hasn't happened yet. Just like part of Ezekiel 11, those verses 19 through 20, I believe happened after the tribulation. God will give them a heart of flesh. There will be a positive change. So they go from that stony heart he's always talked about to a heart of flesh, a positive change. Remember, he calls them abstinent, stubborn, pig-headed. Any word you can imagine, that's what they are. They're very stubborn people. To this day, they're probably the same way. God would probably, if he was writing today, he would write the same things about them. Exactly the same thing. Nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed that we need to understand is they have to be where they're at. If they're not in the land, there's no tribulation. There's no millennium. The reform people have it right. But they don't have it right because they're in the land. And he's not going to let them give up the land. Unless he tarries for another 1,000 years, but nowhere does the Bible teach there's another dispersion. Doesn't teach that. This is the final, they're there to stay. He doesn't scatter them again. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it teaches there's another dispersion to occur where they're taken out of the land completely again and it's given to the Palestinians or to the Muslims, etc., etc. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. They will be saved as a people and as a nation. They will be saved as a people and as a nation. In verse 20, the result is they will be empowered to walk in God's statutes and his laws. That's what he says. They will be empowered to walk in God's statutes and his laws. And then, of course, this is the answer to Ezekiel's prayer, verse 13. So the answer, what we said was no, he's not going to be done. He's not going to get rid of Israel God tells them here, this is what's going to take place. Everyone pretty good with that right there? Just think of it this way. They're there because God's ordained them to be in that land. That's there. They have to be there for a, if you want to use a picture, a prophetic time clock. You know, when they got in the land, the clock started maybe ticking. I don't put dates and times on anything. I won't do that. But they had to be there. That should have been a significant thing to any Bible scholar when they came back in the land as a nation. It should be. Some would probably hee-haw and just say, well, it just happened by chance. It's no big deal. However, for the present generation of Ezekiel's day, judgment will occur according to verse 21. It says, but as for them whose heart walks after the heart of detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their way upon their own heads, said the Lord Jehovah. So now we go back to the past generation. Ezekiel is too late. They've gone too far. Judgment is going to come. But yet, understand Ezekiel, there's a future restoration for the country coming. Ezekiel doesn't get to see that future restoration. He just was able to write about it. So God will punish the surviving remnant. However, and this is a big however, they will not be totally annihilated. They will survive as a people. So they're not going to be totally annihilated. They will survive as a people. Let me get back to Ezekiel here. Okay, the third stage. Remember, where's the Shekinah glory right now? I mean, not right now, at the writing time. Where is the Shekinah glory? He's at the east gate. Hasn't left yet. He's at the east gate. However, something happens in these verses here. Okay, something happens in these verses here. Verses 22 through 23. The Shekinah glory moves from its third position to its fourth position. We've watched it move through these 11 chapters. This is the fourth time it's moved. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels were beside them. Remember, they go hand in hand. They go together. Not talking about flying saucers. Not talking about that stuff. These are, the cherubim are created angels of the highest order. And these wheels are beside them. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So he's over them above. And it says, and the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The only mountain I know on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. Your mind should be thinking some things. Now you can start trying to look at that, hear that, and then what happened in the New Testament with Jesus and where he went and where it says he eventually comes back to. Okay, so just keep that in the back of your mind. In verse 22, the cherubim once again begin to lift up their wings with the wheels beside him, and it says the glory was over them. The Shekinah glory is over the cherubim and the wheels. And we get this picture that the Shekinah glory has now moved from the eastern gate of the outer eastern wall. It's moved completely out of the temple area. Now it's going across the valley to the Mount of Olives. In verse 23, the glory of Jehovah has now left the city and is looking back over the city from the Mount of Olives. That's where it's at. Not today. This is what Ezekiel is seeing in this vision. And this is its fourth position, the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Someone will say, well, how do you know it left? It's a good question. How do I know it left? Ezekiel doesn't write about him seeing the Shekinah glory leave the Mount of Olives. Can't find it. So how would I know it's no longer there? How would they know it was no longer there? If I was in the city, obviously you can see the Shekinah glory. They could see it. So how would they know it left? They wouldn't see it anymore. It's a visible representation. That's, yeah. So you don't have to write about it or left. It's not there today. Eventually it had to leave. God said it was. He was going to go. He left, and they didn't see it anymore. Ezekiel didn't see that. He didn't get to see it actually leave from the Mount of Olives. Remember, he's writing 5 to 6 years before this third deportation of Babylon would come in and destroy the city. Hasn't happened yet. He's just seeing visions that are going to tell him this is what's going on. So basically, it stayed on the Mount of Olives for a period of time, waiting for Israel to repent. And in God's wisdom, what did he know? Israel would or wouldn't? They wouldn't. But it stayed there. It stayed there. And here I put this down. Ezekiel never reveals how long the Shekinah glory was standing on the Mount of Olives. He doesn't record it. He doesn't know how long. Anything would be conjecture, subjective. You know, it's not going to be anything like that there. Nothing that we would know that how long did it stay on the Mount of Olives. This is interesting. According to rabbinic tradition, this would be the rabbis all through the ages, the Shekinah glory stayed on the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, waiting for Israel to repent, and Israel repented not. Three and a half years should get your curiosity going to 3.5 years. Okay? It should get your curiosity going. Now, that's rabbinic tradition. That's what they teach. So they're in all the way through with this, all the way through with Ezekiel, and then he didn't see it, so he can't put it down how long. They write and say it stayed there for 3.5 years, the Shekinah glory. The fourth stage, this is when it departs from Israel. Okay? And I already told you, this stage is not mentioned specifically by Ezekiel. It's not mentioned. He doesn't mention it. Because as we saw toward the end, where was he taken back? He was taken back to Chaldea to talk to the exiles what God wanted him to talk about. So God didn't tell him when he was leaving. It was just there again. It's there on the Mount of Olives. It's assumed to be true, this 3.5 or however long it stayed. After a while, it was no longer visible on the Mount of Olives because you couldn't see it. It was gone. That Shekinah glory was always a visible representation to Israel. Okay? Once it left and it went off the Mount of Olives is when, again, God's timing, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy Jerusalem. That's what happened. It had to wait till the Shekinah glory left. So who's doing the bidding here? God or Nebuchadnezzar? It's not Nebuchadnezzar's timing. It's God's timing. Okay? And then, you know, Jan and I talked about this the other night. The nature of the Shekinah glory is that it was always visible. That was the nature of it. Once it was gone, it's gone. You don't see it. Okay? The nature of the Shekinah glory is that it was always visible. When it comes back, is it going to be visible or invisible? It tells us. When Jesus comes back, there's a bright light. Not just the Middle East sees it, the whole world sees it. The whole world sees the light. That's the Shekinah glory. After the tribulation, though. The fact that it was no longer visible on the Mount of Olives shows that the Shekinah glory had indeed departed Israel. And we know it departed because Nebuchadnezzar came in and ransacked and destroyed Jerusalem right down to the bricks. So we knew that had taken place. Turn to Deuteronomy 31:17. Way back. So this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 31:17 and Hosea 9:12. He says in Deuteronomy, "Then my," talking about God, "my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them." So he leaves. Hide my face. He's gone. I'm going to leave. "And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evil things have come upon us?" Okay? So way back in Deuteronomy, we have a prophetic passage that's going to take place. Hosea 9:12. Says here, "Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them." He leaves. He leaves. I'm going to add this to it. I know we've got about 3 minutes. The rabbinic tradition of 3.5 years before departing is fascinating in light of New Testament revelation. Okay, in light of New Testament revelation. According to John 1:1-14, the coming of the Messiah meant the coming of the new Shekinah glory, or the light, when he first came. Remember, John called him the light of the world. So we have this manifestation with Jesus as being, I'm not going to say that guy right here. He was the visible manifestation of God's presence. And we don't think of it that way, but thinking in Jewish terms, it all fits in together, what's going on back in Ezekiel, what's being said here with the rabbinic tradition. So they understood that. This is where they get confused, was with Jesus, big time. He was the Shekinah glory dwelling among men. He was the light. He was the Shekinah glory dwelling among men, this visible manifestation of God himself. How long did he minister to Israel? Yeah, he ministered to Israel for 3.5 years. What did he call them to do? Called them to repent and to his own him as the Messiah. When Israel failed to repent, then he too departed from Israel. From where? The Mount of Olives. Interesting how you put this all in perspective and together, and how everything kind of fits in really, really tight. He was the visible manifestation of God. He came to dwell among men. He ministered to Israel for 3.5 years. They didn't listen to him. They didn't accept him as their Messiah. And eventually, he too departed from the Mount of Olives. He comes back to the Mount of Olives, and he walks through the Eastern Gate. No one else is going to be able to do that. Any question? I'm going to stop right there. Don't you think about that for a second. Yes. Hands.
Wouldn't you say in 17 it's talking about the land, and like you referred to in 1948, as kind of a partial, like a promise of things to come? Because they don't own the land.
I asked Kurt, I mean, this was hard just to go from 15, 16, and then jump right into 19 and 20. I don't like the partial. Maybe just the terminology. I don't like to fit that 48 into that, I guess. Yes. But that's later. Yes. Kurt.
I'm going to take your suggestion and
there
use
you
the
go.
Microphone. I would put this entire passage as future, but there's differing opinions on that, and that's fine. The reason why I would say that the entire thing is future is because he mentions multiple nations, and then he says that he's in verse 16 that among the nations, not nation, and had scattered them among the countries, not a single country, indicating that this is going to be a worldwide regathering when he comes to gather them. Verse 17, from the peoples and assemble you again out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So another interpretive principle is that scripture has a single meaning. So like you were saying, you hesitate to use the dual fulfillment and that kind of thing. That's good, because a good principle of interpretation is that there's only a single meaning of the text, and that would also indicate that this would be a future regathering of Israel in the end times that Jesus references in Matthew 24 or 31 when he talks about gathering his elect from the four corners of the world. That's a whole nother thing. So the fact that Israel is in the land beginning in 1948 is not the fulfillment of a specific prophecy in the Bible. We can't go to chapter and verse and say, see, here is Israel being regathered in unbelief. We can, however, take principles or things that must take place in the future. For example, there has to be a temple. Israel has to be in the land for tribulation events to take place and these kinds of things to happen. But that's taking prophecies in the Bible from multiple places and putting them together in our minds and saying, yes, Israel has to be in the land for these events to take place. But you can't go to a specific thing like Ezekiel 11:17 and say 1948 is a fulfillment of this. 1948, Israel being in the land today, is kind of a compilation of ideas, not necessarily a single prophetic fulfillment, if that makes any sense. So I guess that's all I had to say about that.
Anybody else?
Absolutely, verses 19 and 20 are absolutely future. There's no doubt about that.
Is in verse 22, is Ezekiel seeing that? I mean, to me, that verse 22 and 23, I see it as stating that the glory of the Lord left and went up.
In 22? It did, but it went up, but it moved over to the mountain. See, it left the gate. It says here, they lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered there. Then the glory of the Lord, in verse 23, went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain on the east side of the city. So it went to there. He saw it go there. What he didn't see it depart from the Mount of Olives. He saw it go there, and then he didn't see that beyond there. Any other questions? Yes.
I'm looking at the day of Pentecost. What happened there when all the nations came together and different tongues and stuff like that? Could that possibly be something in the near future that could have been what he was talking about?
I know Kurt's going to say no. I'm going to say, yeah, because all that tongue, all to me, all that meant was they came and they spoke a different language. Sure. I mean, the best example would be if they spoke French, German, whatever they were speaking around that area. Most of those who came, I believe, there at that time were Jews that were coming from different places. I think what Kurt and I would, we agree big time with, the final one is from the whole entire world, all the Jews. He says, I will bring you all back. There'll be some in the land. But remember, all is kind of relative, because in Zechariah we know a lot of them don't believe. Even after through that tribulation, they don't believe still after that time. So I think that's the not what this is talking about here. Kurt, is that right? Okay. Yes, one more.
So you're saying that the Jews and everybody at this time could actually physically see this light, this Shekinah glory, right? Even
yep.
In unbelief.
Yep.
Does that mean everybody could? Does that mean everybody that lived there at that time could see the Shekinah glory?
Let me put it this way. It's the same thing they saw in Exodus when they were following the pillar of fire and the cloud. Same thing. No one sees it. Am I, Kurt, right? I'm sure. The rapture, he doesn't come back with a big bright light and everyone goes up to meet him.
I don't know that we know for sure.
We know for sure the second one, because it tells us in Matthew what precedes it and how he comes back. That's not a secret. That one, if you became a Christian during the tribulation, you could mark off and know exactly when that would occur if you could survive that long. It's not a secret. It's 7 years. Whenever that 7 year ended is when he comes back. Somehow it all ties in with that prayer the Jews have to do. God works that all out somehow, because he's God. He can do that. Okay, a lot of good questions. Let's go, we'll close in prayer and give you a little bit of chance to visit. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for giving me guidance and direction as I teach it, and I hope I keep things clear and concise to your word and not go off into some tangent. Thank you for these people who come out faithfully every Sunday morning to learn more about you. Just be with us now as we go into a short time of fellowship here, and we pray that you will clear our minds and our hearts for the message that Kurt has for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.